Good morning, everybody. I am not Irish. I'm sorry if that disappoints you. But I can speak in a high-pitched Irish accent if that would make you more comfortable. No. Want to read a funny joke that I found on the internet this week? So please laugh. A new pastor was visiting in the homes of his parishioners. At one house, it seemed obvious that someone was at home, but no answer came to his repeated knocks at the door. Therefore, he took out a business card and wrote Revelation 3:20 on the back of it, and he stuck it in the door. When the offering was processed at the end of the next worship service, he found that his card had been returned. Added to it was this cryptic message, Genesis 3:10. Reaching for his Bible to check out the citation, he broke into laughter. Revelation 3:20 begins, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Genesis 3:10 reads, "I heard your voice in the garden and was afraid, for I was naked." Glad you enjoyed that as much as I did. Is completely irrelevant to anything else further in this sermon. Well, not entirely, because I came across another gem this week. I love reading through scripture and asking God to highlight things that I've never noticed before, or to give me a fresh perspective on things that I've read 100 times. So when I was going through Mark this week in preparation for this sermon, I backtracked a couple chapters to really get into the context of things and stumbled across this gem. Now, many people have verses tattooed on their bodies. More often than not, Philippians 4:13. Everybody wants to be able to look down and remember, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." But I found a verse that I think needs to be plastered everywhere. This is right after Jesus is arrested. He says, "Am I leading a rebellion?" Jesus said, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. That's the end of the Sunday school version. The following verses, which are awesome. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. I giggled so hard when I read that. I don't know how I've missed that for years, but I think that's my new favorite passage. Because it comes out of the book of Mark, and Mark is skimpy on all his details of every story that he tells. Mark is the least detailed gospel writer, so why this is included is beyond me. So I did a little research. I checked every commentary that I could to see why did Mark include this two verses. It has to be profound. Nobody knows. There is not a clue given anywhere or any decent speculation as to why Mark felt it important to include the naked man. Except for one theory that I find rather intriguing. Because every good artist likes to paint themselves into their portrait. So the best theory that I could find is an introduction to, this is the character Mark, everybody. The gospel writer Mark being the naked man in the gospel story. Let's pray. Father, it is so good to be here with your people this morning. It is so good to be able to share this message that you have put on my heart this week. I just pray, knowing that you have given me this word specifically for somebody, I don't know who that is, but you do, and I just pray that you would get me out of the way this morning to communicate clearly the message that you have to give to people this morning. God, remove me entirely. I pray for your words, not mine, and I just pray that your spirit and your presence would fill this atmosphere. God, you are good, you are worthy of all praise, and we just give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to talk a little bit about the gospel writers this morning, specifically Mark. I will be referring to the book of Mark as the book of Naked Mark from now on. Mark specifically, and this is going to be a really long introduction, so you're going to have to bear with me, but when looking at the gospel writers, I have heard people who've been Christians their whole lives who still think that the four gospel writers were four of the disciples. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not listed as the disciples in any of the accounts, except for John. The Gospel of John identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Matthew, nobody knows who he was for sure. There's speculation on all of it. One thing that commentators and authors agree is that Mark was probably the first gospel that was written, and that it is quite likely that Luke and Matthew used Mark as a source for their gospels. But I believe that these are some biblical characters that we can find evidence for. And it's significant, and we'll get to that point in just a little bit. I've already said John identifies himself as a disciple of Jesus. I love reading John because I know I am getting a firsthand perspective on some of the events of Jesus' life. In fact, the last half of the book of John takes place over like 3 days. That is Passover weekend. So amazing that John can follow Jesus for 3 years and in his gospel only account for like 3 days worth. However, if we look at the other gospel writers, specifically Luke, found this gem, in Acts 16, verse 10, for the first time we see a change in the narrative. It says, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. The language changes in Luke's writings. If you're familiar with Luke, he wrote both the book of Luke and Acts. He wrote them as a pair to his friend Theophilus, dictating the events that he had heard and seen to be true through stories of Jesus as well as following with the apostles. Here we read that he is in fact a character in the narrative of the apostles after Jesus. Somewhere, Luke joins them on a ship and travels to Macedonia. It is fair to assume that he is hearing from Paul firsthand the story of the gospel. That as a travel companion of Paul, he is documenting and writing down all the incredible things that he has seen and eventually becomes a travel partner of Paul. Mark, on the other hand, again being one of the first, if not the first, gospel writer, is introduced in Acts chapter 15. Because if you will remember, Paul and Barnabas get into a fight and part ways. The source of their disagreement is this character named Mark. Mark apparently abandoned them on one of their missions, one of their ministry outreach events, and Paul is holding a little bit of a grudge. From that moment, Barnabas, I'm forgetting his name, Mark, thank you. None of you helped me, but that's okay. Barnabas takes Mark and they go their separate ways. Paul takes Silas and they head on their ministry journey. And that's why Luke documents Paul's journey from then on, because Luke becomes a part of the story. However, we're reintroduced to Mark in 1 Peter. At the end of chapter 5, Peter writes, with the help of Silas, I write you this greeting. And my son Mark also sends greeting. So somewhere along the line, Paul, Silas, Mark, Peter, all come together in their circle. We have a unified body once again. And Peter is addressing that Mark has become part of their ministry team, assuming that this is the same Mark who wrote the gospel. Peter refers to Mark as his son. I'm assuming in a spiritual context, in that he has become a spiritual father to Mark. The reason I draw attention to all this is because if Mark is the gospel writer and Peter is his spiritual father, I believe the Gospel of Mark is written from Peter's perspective. I believe Peter is the inspiration behind everything Mark has to say. To further validate this, consider the book of Mark for a second, absent of detail, because most of the gospel details are regarding Peter's blunders. So if you are a disciple of Christ, a follower of Jesus, and you're the one writing the story that history is going to remember, why would you not want to leave out the details of how you messed things up? So I believe the Gospel of Mark being Peter's perspective, which points to this detail. Of everything else that Mark leaves out, he tells the story of Jesus walking on the water, leaves out the detail of Peter walking on the water. There's a few other examples, but if this is in fact Peter's perspective, then why does it include Peter's biggest blunder of all, denying Jesus? I take it to mean that the words that Peter gave hold very true as to his exact words, that there is something deeper in his denial, that he said, even though I'm the one that messed this up, there's something that you need to pay attention to here. Will you read it with me? Can you put the words back up on the screen? This is Mark chapter 14, verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, "I don't know this man you are talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. For the first time, the gospel writer Mark includes more detail than any of the other gospel writers, assumedly because Peter was the only one present for these denials. So considering for a second that Peter knows his own words, assuming they haunted him for most of the rest of his life, I think there is specific detail in what he had to say that we can overlook. I've titled this sermon, "Not as Advertised." I think Peter demonstrates a moment where in denying Jesus, he realized that he was caught up in an image of Jesus, in an image of God, that didn't necessarily fulfill his understanding of what had been written about him previous to that moment. Book of Isaiah, the prophets talking about who the coming Messiah was going to be. Peter realized that he had missed the mark. I'm going to give an example that I swore to myself I would never do, but here's a pop culture reference that I think illustrates this point. Is anybody familiar with the show How I Met Your Mother? Awkward smiles. Love it. How I Met Your Mother was a brilliantly written show that follows the typical Hollywood model for success. Six friends in their local hangout. Think about it for a second. Cheers, Friends, Big Bang Theory, How I Met Your Mother. I could go on. But they were in the formula for success. And what made this show so brilliant is taking a character named Ted Mosby and giving him characteristics that no other sitcom had. The interesting thing is that the story revolves around Ted Mosby, 15 years in the future, telling his children the story of how he met their mother. So every episode begins with the kids sitting on the couch and the voice of Ted narrating the start of the episode. What they needed to do to make this successful, because the show lasted 9 years, is film the ending of the show at the end of the first season. There's an issue when every episode starts with the kids and having a show lasting 9 years, because a 15-year-old doesn't look the same at 15 as he does at 24. So they filmed the ending for the show before the story unfolded. The ending had been written before the story was told. Now, as a fan, watching this for 9 years and investing my emotional intelligence into this piece of fiction, along came the much-anticipated finale. A finale 9 years in the making, where you had ridden every roller coaster that these characters went through. You were invested in the story. You just wanted to know who the mother was going to be. 9 years of not knowing. It sucked. A writing blunder. Because even though the ending had been written 9 years previous, and every season built on this idea that was leading to this moment, that everybody, the fans included, were going to come on this journey, what the writers didn't anticipate was that the fans were no longer connected to who the characters were at the start, but rather who they were at the end. And because of that, in a one-hour episode, they hit the rewind button on everything that mattered for 9 years and dropped you off right where you started in the very first episode. It was awful. But the fans were invested in the journey and had forgotten how the show had started, what was told about the show in anticipation before it even began. I believe this for Peter was his How I Met Your Mother finale moment, because he knew everything that had been written. Jesus had spent 3 years trying to explain what was about to happen, trying to build up this moment and lead Peter on a journey from where they began to where he wanted him to end up. But because Peter was so fixated on where he was trying to get, he forgot everything that had been previously written in season one, and therefore was as disappointed as can be when he got to the outcome and realized that he had missed out on what was supposed to be foretold according to everything he believed his whole life. Peter, believing that the kingdom come was going to be this moment of victory and triumph over everything the Romans had brought about. It had been prophesied about Jesus that he would restore the throne of David forever. I even bookmarked it here because I want to read Isaiah's words exactly. It says, "In that day, the root of Jesse, so the descendant, David, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylon, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah." Peter knew that Jesus' mission as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the coming King, was to unite the kingdom of Israel again to what God had called it to be from the beginning. He knew that that was Jesus' mission. He believed the words of Isaiah when it was prophesied what the coming King was going to accomplish. What he missed out on was the means from how Jesus was going to get from point A in the story to his final destination. So Peter, along with his buddies, James and John, who are known as the Sons of Thunder, which is the greatest nickname known to man, approach Jesus for 3 years from this perspective. Jesus calls them the Sons of Thunder, and I just think that that is awesome. Because Peter tags along, walking in the shadow of the Sons of Thunder. Those believing that the kingdom is going to come the way they thought it had been prophesied. Until James and John's mother approach Jesus one day and say, "Allow my sons to sit at your right and your left," thinking earthly kingdom, position of power and authority, extensions of your right and left hand. "You're going to bring the kingdom back together? Well, send my sons, James and John, the Sons of Thunder, to go accomplish your purpose." And Peter's right there in the midst of it, getting all tingly because he knows what's about to happen. Until this great moment at the Passover feast, when Jesus says, "I'm about to be led away to die." And Peter, in his boldness, says, "I am with you even unto death." Isn't that what every good servant says to their king? Peter's earth gets shaken. His world gets rattled. In what I think is his defining character moment, Jesus goes into Gethsemane to pray. The disciples fall asleep because Jesus is going to be the king. What bad thing could possibly happen? He said, "Stay awake and pray. I choose to catch a couple Z's." Until they come to arrest Jesus. And Peter, in a moment of glory, pulls out his sword, which who knows why he was carrying it in the first place, but starts hacking and slashing and face painted blue and yelling, "Freedom!" And Jesus rocks his world and says, "Peter, put away your sword." See, the other gospel writers just say a disciple pulled their sword and cut off the servant's ear. John, being John, who is hilarious if you read him in depth, he loves to tell a story and say, "A disciple did this, Peter." A disciple named Peter pulled out his sword and cut off the servant's ear. Jesus says, "Peter, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." And Peter, having believed that the kingdom was going to come through Jesus' kingship, through taking over, through fighting back. Jesus fought back with miracles and signs and wonders, believing that his purpose on earth had come down to this defining moment where I'm going to fulfill what I said. I'm going to follow Jesus unto death. If Jesus gets to reign as king because I lay down my life swinging my sword, well, then history's going to remember me. And Jesus says, "Put away your sword." And it clicks in Peter's head that the kingdom come isn't coming the way that he believed it was. This was not the Jesus he was led to believe in. The story of Jesus did not come as advertised. So I read Peter's words as he gathers around the fire, because it says the disciples were scattered. And I think the Sunday school version of this says they were all afraid. But a man who says, "I will follow you unto death," doesn't radically turn around and become afraid and hide the way that we would picture it in our storybooks. Which is why I believe Peter's words here are so significant. In his third denial, he says he called down curses on himself. "How stupid of me to have ever believed in such a thing." He swore to them, "I don't know this man you are talking about." I don't believe he was denying his contact with Jesus. I think he was denying that this isn't the man that I signed up to follow. Clearly, I've been misled and mistaken. The Jesus that I believed in to accomplish all these great things clearly isn't the man that I put my hope and faith in. I don't even know who he is. If he's going to tell me to put away my sword and to walk away from this fight after I've offered to lay down everything for him, then clearly he is not the man that I thought he was. I don't know the man. I think my message for people today is this. In 21st century North America, it is easy to buy into a version of Jesus that it was never written about for him to fulfill. That we can pull a Peter on a day-to-day basis and say, I prayed for this for years and it never happened. They told me that things would be sunshine and rainbows as soon as I committed my life to Jesus. That all this stuff, all this negativity was going to go away. That Jesus was going to be Lord of my life and smooth sailing on into eternity. Anyone who's been a Christian for longer than 10 minutes knows that that's just not reality. But I think a lot of us can take that hype that we initially signed up for saying, yeah, this is so good. Because anytime we give a gospel message, that's what we're going to focus on. How Jesus can change your life. And we get distracted when things don't go the way that we anticipated that it would, or even that we told others that it would, in high hopes that Jesus was going to do something that we had signed on for, but he had never made up the contract. And in the end, we're all left saying, you know what? This isn't as advertised. This isn't what I signed up for. And maybe, just maybe, Jesus isn't who I thought he was. Maybe I've had this wrong. And so we put away our Bibles. We still read it because that's a good disciplined thing to do. We still believe because we don't want to lose our salvation. But there's things we don't preach on as much. Because what if Jesus doesn't deliver on the things that his word says that he's going to? And what if he doesn't fix my marriage? And what if that doesn't happen? And what if I pray for people and they aren't healed? And what if? And you realize that you're promoting a Jesus that just simply doesn't exist. And you start to hide in fear around the burning barrel like Peter did, saying, you know what? I really didn't even know the man. Clearly, he's not what I signed up for. But all good stories have to have a happy ending, right? This is where we look to John, because if Peter's behind the message of Mark, this is where he leaves us hanging, except for one line. At the empty tomb, Mark is the one who includes Jesus met Mary and said, go to hell, the disciples and Peter. If Peter's writing this, Peter has excluded himself as one of the disciples, because he knows what he's done. He feels the weight in his heart that he's not worthy as being included as one of Jesus' followers. Mark writes, tell the disciples and Peter. John gives us the end of the story. If you have your Bibles, just turn to the end of John. Going to read this out loud. This is chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you really love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." I'm just going to stop there. I don't think the irony is lost on most people that Jesus affirms him three times in exchange for Peter's denial. However, it's what Jesus says that I want to focus on. Because Jesus comes to say, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, take care of my sheep." If you remember back a few chapters earlier, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." He says, "I lay down my life willingly." He says, "I have the authority to lay it down and to pick it up again." Peter, as someone who will remember this, would also remember that Jesus pointed right at him and said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." What Jesus does for Peter isn't just affirm love three times in exchange for his three denials. What he does is go back to the point where Jesus and Peter's heart were the most connected and says, "Let's pick things up where we left off." Jesus' point here isn't to draw attention to Peter's three denials. It's to say, despite that, let's go back to the you that I called you to be back when. Let's pick things up in that moment where you and I were so connected that you were willing to lay down your life for me. And then Jesus says, "This is how you will die. Someone will dress you." And he holds his hands out. If you don't know the history, Peter was executed on a cross as well. And some of his last words were, "No, hang me upside down because I'm not worthy of dying in the same manner as my Lord." So he was crucified hanging upside down on an upside down cross. Jesus says to Peter, "This is how you're going to die." Because in that moment where Jesus explains how the good shepherd looks after his sheep, Peter says, "I will follow you unto death." Jesus is saying, the you in that moment is the you that I want to remember. This is how you're going to die. You will follow me unto death. But first, feed my sheep. Because on this rock, Peter, I will build my church. Let's pick things up where we left off. So I pointed out earlier that many of us can be a modern day Peter and keep a spiritual life that maintains distance between us and Jesus. Because it is easy to see Jesus as our key to salvation, but miss out on whether or not he's actually what we signed up for. Perhaps that first moment at camp or in Sunday school where you came to know Jesus and all these things in scripture that you were told that you can expect this from Jesus and this, and life has just panned out where it's not what you thought it was going to be. And so maybe you've taken a little bit of a back seat. I think this morning is Jesus' invitation to say, let's pick things up where we left off. Do you remember that moment back when you were so excited? When you understood everything that I was going to lay out in front of you, you had a hope for my kingdom come. I think Jesus is saying, let's go back to that moment. Let's pick things up where we left off. Let's return to the relationship that we had. And I don't know who this is for, but I really believe God giving that invitation this morning. And that's probably where I'm going to leave things and I'll close in prayer. But if that's you this morning, I just ask, I hope, and I pray that that you find that place of return where you come back to Jesus and say, you know, I want what Peter had. I know I've messed up, but can we just pick things up where we left off And Jesus, already standing with open arms, says, I'm already waiting. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are good. Your word confirms it time after time, again and again. And we as your church now have something that the disciples didn't have, and that is the whole story. We have the experience of what they went through documented for us so that we can see everything that was written about you. We can see the end of the story before it's happened because we now understand. I thank you for the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. According to 1 John, the Holy Spirit that teaches us all things. God, you are good and you have put those seeds of truth in our heart. If only we would chase after them, water them, see them grow. God, you promised to bring a harvest that multiplies. So God, I just ask you for anybody in this room who needs to find themselves in that place of surrender, where they walk into your embrace that says, let's pick things up where we left off. Maybe they've had a life of saying, Jesus, you're not what I signed up for. This isn't what I expected. Everything I was led to believe just hasn't happened. God, I pray that you would give a new hope, that you would grow new seeds rooted in faith, rooted in love, rooted in hope, and that we would all take up your commission of feeding the lambs, feeding the sheep, taking care of the sheep. Jesus, I just thank you for the work that you have done in everybody's life. And I just pray for a greater commitment on our part to pursue you in such a deep and intimate way. Let us become the Peter of 1 and 2 Peter, not the Peter that's written about in the Gospels. Lord, we just commit this morning to you in the name of Jesus. I thank you. Amen.